Let us turn our hearts to God in prayer and ask for his blessing on the reading and proclamation of his word. Heavenly God and Father, we give you praise, for you are a great God, and you alone are worthy of our praise and worship. We are thankful that you could bring us to your house again a second time this day to hear your word and to sing your praises. We pray that your spirit would rest upon us as your word is brought to us. Keep our hearts and minds open and attentive to hear what you are bringing to us this afternoon. We pray that sin and distractions would stay away from us. Be with him who reads this afternoon. Give him also what he stands in need of. But above all, may you be given the praise and glory due your name. In Jesus, our Savior's holy name alone, we pray. Amen. Our confessional reading this afternoon is Lord's Day 6, in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Found on page 13 in the back of the hymnal. We'll read all the questions and answers at 16, 17, 18, and 19, but we'll be focusing primarily on the first two. So. Lord's Day 6, question 16. Why must he be truly human and truly righteous? Answer: God's justice demands it. Man has sinned. Man must pay for his sin. But a sinner cannot pay for others. Question 17. Why must he also be true God? The answer: so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Question 18. And who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time truly human and truly righteous? The answer: our Lord Jesus Christ, who is given us to set us completely free and to make us right with God. Question 19. How do you come to know this? The answer: the Holy Gospel tells me God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear son. Our scripture reading this afternoon is Isaiah 53. That's page 847 in the Pew Bible. So Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus far the reading of God's word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, with God's help this afternoon, we want to consider our theme, Knowing Christ and His Two Natures. We will see 2 points. Number one, why He must be truly man. And number two, why He must be truly God. I'll repeat, knowing Christ and His two natures, why He must be truly man and why He must be truly God. In past sermons, we have been considering together the solemn truths of our depravity, of our deep fall in Adam, and of our dire need for a mediator. We have been seeing in our catechism that we cannot make satisfaction for ourselves to the justice of God, nor can any saint or angel. No one other than the only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, can give satisfaction to God. Last time, we addressed the question, what sort of a mediator then must we seek for? We have seen that there is no other way to be saved than to have a mediator who is a real righteous man and yet truly God. Before our instructor opens the fullness of this mediator in question 18, where he answers that our Lord Jesus Christ is this mediator, he spends 2 more questions, the questions we have before us today, explaining precisely why we need the only mediator to be truly man and truly God. We may be prone to think when we see these answers, why does he open up this mediator so gradually, so slowly? Why devote 2 more questions to a possible mediator? Well, our instructor is doing something different here in Lord's Day 6 from what he has done in Lord's Day 5. In Lord's Day 5, he examines the possibility of a mediator from a negative perspective, taking away all false mediators. In Lord's Day 6, he presents this possible mediator from a positive perspective. He tells us why he must be what we shall soon find out that he is indeed, namely, truly man and truly God. It is necessary and profitable to open up this mediator step by step for 2 important reasons. In the first place, for experimental reasons. That means for reasons of experience. When you go to build a house, you want to be sure that you have laid a good foundation. A wise builder, Jesus said in Matthew 7, is one who builds not upon sand, but upon rock. He is one who cares first for a good foundation. And thus, when we are dealing here in these Lord's days with our eternal destination, with our eternal souls, with an eternal hope of well or woe, then we must realize we are talking about things that are absolutely critical. We are talking about a house of hope that is far more important than the houses we live in. We are talking about salvation, about sinners who can do nothing good and yet need something good to be done for them. We are talking about sinners who are brought to that point where they have been laid in the balances and all has proven to fall short in the balances of God. Thus, you simply cannot resolve these problems of a broken, guilty, condemnable sinner by saying, well, I just have a hope, or I just have feelings, or I just have opinions about what a mediator should be. We need to know what that mediator must be, and we need to know who that mediator is. We need to believe in the mediator. We need to know him, to experience him. He must be manifested in our hearts. We must taste and see that he is good. By faith, we must touch the hem of the Master's garments. We must bow before this mediator. We must know him vitally, personally, experimentally. And what good will it do us, congregation, to know a mediator who cannot save us, to know a mediator who will fall short? Therefore, it is so important that we know, first of all, what we need in a mediator, and secondly, to know if the mediator of God's provision truly supplies those things that we need. For experimental reasons, for our soul's eternal welfare, we need to know why Jesus must be God and must be man. But secondly, we need to know also for what we call polemical reasons. That word polemical simply means for reasons of defense. A Christian polemicist is one who defends biblical truth against error. And because there were so many errors about the doctrine of Jesus and about the need for a mediator in the early church, even in the New Testament church already, the need for a polemical answer to errors about Christ already surfaced before the canon was complete. You remember that Paul already wrestled with these questions with the Galatians and the Ephesians about this only mediator. Already in the apostolic church, there were many who denied the humanity of Jesus, especially the Gnostics. There were those who taught that Jesus simply appeared to be human, similar to angels when they assumed the form of a man, but that he was never a real man. The Gnostics felt that Jesus couldn't come that low, that he would actually take our flesh and blood, grow as a baby inside the womb of Mary, and become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. In the ancient church, most of the misconceptions about Jesus were in denying or minimizing his humanity. That seems very strange to us today, of course, in our humanistic 20th century society. The problem in society at large today is not that people do not believe that Jesus was a real man, but they do not believe that he was really God. That problem, too, surfaced very soon by Arius and others in the ancient church. Some taught, as the Jehovah Witnesses do today, and they find their error back in the early church, that Jesus was the firstborn creature, or that he, through his perfection, acquired a spark of divinity and was the most divine creature under God. But anything that minimizes the divinity and the humanity of Jesus as merged in one divine person falls short of the kind of mediator that you and I, my friends, truly need. It was at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD that the Church established the doctrine which is before us today in clear language, stating that Jesus was divine and human, and that both of these natures subsisted in one person, and that without mixture, without change, without division, without separation. Thus they maintained that Jesus Christ remains in the center of the whole plan of divine redemption. He was involved in the internal council of peace. He was involved in the fullness of satisfaction in time. He is involved in the preservation of the church, even now at the right hand of the Father. Christ is at the center. He is the foundation of salvation. He is the center of the doctrine, therefore of the church also. And it is this doctrine that Christ is at the center, that he is fully God, almighty and fully human, becoming bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, that presents that full mediator whom Paul is so adept at presenting. The one mediator, the one God-man, Christ Jesus, given to mediate between a holy God and an unholy sinner. Only upon this foundation can the experiential reality of a Christian's hope be built. Oh, my dear congregation, what a wonder that there is such a mediator, such a glorious, such a full and complete mediator, one who is almighty as God of gods and Lord of lords, and yet one who understands the infirmities of his people as man of man. Jesus Christ had a mission to fulfill, the mission of mediator, to stand between God and sinners, to bring the two together. Thus, when Jesus came to assume our flesh and blood in this world, he came with the justice of God upon him. The justice of God demanded, says our instructor, that the same nature which had sinned against God, the same human nature, our nature, you and me, which had sinned against God, must make satisfaction for sin. God said, as it were, I will only accept a substitute who may live out sinlessly that same nature that has sinned against me. Jesus had to come. He had to be real man. He had to be perfectly righteous man, sinless man, in order to be a substitute for man, for men and women, young people, boys and girls who have sinned against him. And thus Jesus must take to his divinity our human nature, our real and full human nature, yet without sin. The justice of God demands that he be true and righteous man. Thus, behind Bethlehem's manger lies the righteous justice of God. Or we can say it in this way: in Bethlehem's manger lies the gift of God as well as the justice of God. Righteousness and peace may kiss each other. Justice and gift may meet each other in Bethlehem's manger. My dear friends, may I ask you this question? Have you ever needed a mediator who can know your human nature, who can identify with your human temptations, who can understand your human infirmities? Have you ever needed a mediator to satisfy God's justice in the very nature in which you have sinned? Have you ever needed a mediator to stand in your place because you have experienced that the best of your best is as filthy rags before God? Have you ever come to a point in your life where you could no longer say, "I will wait until I am older"? Young people, have you ever needed Jesus in your youth, in your teenage years? Did you really come to the point where you said, "I need a mediator. I need someone who is innocent and spotless, who can take my place before a holy and righteous God, because with me it is impossible to stand in the face of his justice"? Oh, my friends, we need, you need, I need, desperately, urgently, immediately, today, a mediator, the only mediator. We need the one who is the gift of God, who can satisfy the justice of God. Our lives hang as a brittle thread. We can die at any moment. When we are young, we can die. When we are old, we must die. In hell, there is no mediator offered or present. Jesus will not descend again into the agonies of hell. He will never visit hell, my friends, except for the constant visitations of his holy and just wrath. We often hear the expression that hell is total separation from God, and that is true in terms of his favor. Hell is total separation from the favor of God, but it is not total separation from the wrath of God. For the vials of God's wrath shall be poured out without mixture upon all those who have no mediator for their souls. The child in Bethlehem's manger will testify against us on the day of days as the risen, ascended Lord, Prince of glory and Judge of the Father, if we have rejected this only God-man mediator. Think about it, congregation. Jesus descended to this lowly earth. He assumed our human nature to his divinity. He was willing to share in the range of human emotions, to become hungry and thirsty, to be tired, to weep at the grave of Lazarus, to suffer, to agonize, to die, to pour out his life, to become a worm and no man, to be spat upon, to bleed from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. He was willing to do all this freely out of love to his Father, out of love to sinners. And today he still invites sinners to come to him just as they are with all their sins. He offers himself freely to be our mediator, to give his life as a ransom for the unworthy. What audacity, what ungodly rebellion, what dreadful resistance we show when we turn away from the freely offered Son of God. And why do we do that? Why are we so foolish? It doesn't even make sense, does it? It doesn't even follow common reasoning to turn from the only way of salvation, a free way, a sure way, a full way. The problem, my friends, is that you and I by nature do not really believe we need a mediator. We do not really believe that we are nothing but lost sinners. When we join the church, we confess the doctrines, we say we believe it, but too often we do not really believe it. We do not really believe in our tie to the first Adam, that we are a child of Adam, that his sin has become our sin and our disobedience, and that we need a second Adam. We do not really believe this. If we really believed it, we would flee to this only mediator. We would bow before him and believe in him. We would cry for mercy. We would seek to restore our broken communion with God. We would learn that we could not do it, but we would flee to Christ that he may do it for us. That is what we need to learn. Dear young people, you too need a mediator. You need a mediator who is really man to take your place, to make satisfaction for your sins. You cannot produce a mediator. Only God can produce a mediator. And God has produced a mediator. And God presents that mediator also unto you in his mercy, in his goodness, and in his grace. God has provided not only a perfect mediator who satisfied the justice of God by his law obedience and sin bearing, but who has also was also overshadowed by the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary, so that he had no original sin and could present his church in his loins spotless, guilt-free through his obedience. God has designed this mediator to take the place of sinners, not only to become man of man, but to still remain God of God. In this way, he assumed humanity to his divinity, in order that his divinity might undergird all his sufferings, might bear him up as he bore the price of hell for all the sins of his elect. Thus, as God of God, he is almighty to represent his people at the right hand of God. And therefore, he is a perfect, a full, rich mediator who is very God, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. This mediator must be more powerful than all creatures. This mediator must be God and man, in order to bear sin away to the very grave, to bury it in the sepulchre of Joseph of Arimathea. He must be the Almighty God to bear in his divinity the undivided wrath of God against the sins of the elect, so that the hell his people have deserved could be borne by him in their place. Being God, he was sustained through it and obtained for them everlasting righteousness and life. He came out of the thick darkness with that deep and profound cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He came through it and could cry out for his entire church, "It is finished." Jesus experienced and sustained the wrath of God to merit righteousness and life for poor sinners. And thus, there is a great mediator, one who is almighty, one who has righteous grounds to present to his Father that he has borne the sins of all people, one that is real, perfect man, willing to take the place of needy sinners. My dear friends, do you need, do you know, do you love this mediator? How do you expect to meet God on the day of judgment in any other way than through this mediator? I warn you in love, it will not be enough to say on the day of judgment, "Lord, I have gone to church regularly. I have read my Bible regularly. I have prayed regularly. I have read good books. I have been kind to my neighbors. I have tried all the best I could do." My friends, your best, my best, does not rate in the book of the all-knowing and all-searching God. God who is spotless is not like you and I, who are all sinners. We say to our brother who apologizes to us for a wrongdoing, "I'll forgive you because I understand. I too am a sinner." God is different than us. He is holy. The living God cannot deal with sin or with sinners apart from Jesus Christ. He, the sinless one, is the only object through whom God can look upon sinners. He takes over their hell and gives them his heaven, his righteousness, his holiness. Therefore, for Christ's sake, God can look upon sinners. That is our only hope, that must become an experienced hope, a living hope, a hope for which room is made in our heart by teaching us that we are lost sinners and by driving us to the cross of Calvary to cling to the cross and to experience the blood of the Lord Jesus sprinkled upon the doorposts of our consciences. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We need to lay the matter today close to our consciences. Most of us have been attending church all of our lives. Many of us have heard the name Jesus preached 3, 5, maybe 10,000 times. And every time we have heard him preached, we have been told that we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We have heard all of our life that there is one name and one way given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. We have not been told that the name is a name whereby we just may be saved, or whereby we hope that one day we may have a hope that we may be saved. But the Bible has told us that by this name we must be saved. The Bible tells us that by the work of the Holy Spirit we must receive arms of faith to embrace this Emmanuel, this mediator in his wonderful work. The Bible tells us that all other work for salvation is in vain. Everything we can do outside of Jesus Christ is in vain. Many times we have spoken against Roman Catholic theology, Arminian theology, Semi-Pelagian theology, all kinds of theology and teaching that would persuade us that man can perform or contribute something to his salvation. We reject all kinds of error that teaches justification by faith and something else. We have sought for many years now to uphold in your midst that we are justified by God-given faith only. But I ask you today once more, and I ask you to examine your conscience and me to examine mine. Do we really believe in the basic truths of the Bible and the basic truths of the Reformation? The sign of our church reads Reformed. And to be Reformed means that we believe salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone, by the Scriptures alone, and to the glory of God alone. The Reformed faith teaches that these truths are offered freely to sinners just as they are, and not just to sensible, convicted sinners. Thus, the Reformed biblical faith teaches us that when we reject Jesus and his offer, we push away all those truths every time, namely faith alone, grace alone, Scripture alone, and the glory of God alone. We are rejecting the only way of salvation and are making ourselves ripe for everlasting destruction. O come, congregation, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. There is a way in this only mediator. There is a name given freely and fully for sinners. But do you know what our problem is? Christ is given too freely for our proud human nature. We want so badly to be Arminian, want to be Roman Catholic in our theology. We want to think that if we come to church and if we do this, that, and the other thing, and if we are religious and pious, that somehow it will contribute at least in a little degree to our salvation. We want to look down on our non-church attending neighbor, on our self-deceived neighbor. We want to believe that salvation is not totally free grace after all, even though we use the word free grace with our mouths perhaps every week. Thus we go right on deceiving our poor souls for eternity, whether we are young or old. There are people in our congregation who are still clinging to a false concept and perception of what salvation is, who are still saying, if I do my best, I just hope for the best. I do not know how to tell you more plainly that with that kind of perception, you will go straight to everlasting hell. For the best of our best is filthy rags. Everything of us must be cut off. Salvation is in Jesus only. There is no other name. There is no other way. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. I cannot change that scripture. You cannot change that scripture. Why then do we keep believing that somehow what we do will avail us in the great day of days? What do you need? You need to succumb to God's way of salvation. You need grace to surrender with all your sins, guilty, condemnable, rejectable, at the foot of the cross. You need faith to fall down upon a finished work of Jesus. You need faith only in the finished work and in the blood satisfaction of Jesus. There is no other object of faith than Jesus. Salvation is either totally free in Jesus by faith, or you won't have it at all. Maybe you had heard, boys and girls, the story of a doctor in the last century who for 1 week put a sign on his office that he would heal, give medicine, and see people that week absolutely free. When that sign was put up, people walking by looked at it and said, well, that new doctor in town is giving all his services for free. he must not be any good. And they walked past. That is what we do when we are able to make ends meet for ourselves, when we do not realize our total depravity. We walk by the offer of the gospel and are uncomfortable with it because it is too free. And we think somehow that we are not that bad, that we don't really need someone to do everything for us. And yet it is just that way. We are so bad, so depraved. We are such impossible cases. We are so deadly diseased that we need a Savior to do all for us, or the task of salvation shall never be done. It is either give me Jesus or I perish. But now you have heard once again today that there is a full Jesus, that there is a Jesus who is Almighty God, that there is a Jesus who is our nearest kinsman, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, our greater Boaz. That Jesus is ready and willing to save the greatest of sinners, and he offers himself to the chief of transgressors. Maybe there is a teenager, a young adult in our midst today, sitting here, who says, "But you do not know my heart. You do not know what I have been. You do not know what I have done. I have a bad record and I have a bad heart." My friends, sin will always bear tragic consequences, whether we are saved or whether we are unsaved, and it will leave scars perhaps all your lifetime. But this I may say to you, that no matter what the history of your life has been, there is a Savior who stretches out his arms over you yet today and says, "My son, my daughter, give me your heart." There is a Savior who has a blood balm of Gilead, who is ready and willing to pour that blood balm into your weak and wounded soul to cleanse you with the powerful cleansing blood of the Son of God. In Jeremiah 8, we read those searching questions. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Today we must ask each other those questions. We are sinners, congregation. The little boys and girls sitting here are sinners. The young people sitting here are sinners. The visitors from afar are sinners. The adults, the grandparents, the great-grandparents are all in ourselves nothing but sinners. The consistory and I are nothing but sinners in ourselves. We all have a malady, and we all need the remedy. That remedy is preached to you today, the only mediator, very God of very God, and real righteous man. And now, congregation, that mediator is at the right hand of the Father. I come even closer to you. That mediator, this very moment, is walking among these church pews and is offering himself, saying, "And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." He is inviting, and he says to you, "My poor sinful friend, if you cannot even look up to the heavens, look down and gaze upon me in my humiliation. I invite you, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You believe in God, believe also in me." That is the gospel. This man receives who? The righteous, the Pharisee, the religious, the man who does his best? The one who hopes to go to heaven by partially fulfilling God's satisfaction? No, this man receives sinners. Yes, sinners. Is that you and I? There is room for sinners. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. The sign is posted. It reads, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I ask you in closing, will you be like those people in that city who walked by the sign that the doctor had posted? Will you walk by this heavenly physician's sign and reject the proffered remedy? Will you not hear the voice, the inviting voice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, my dear friends, it is not a game. It is not something that is optional. It is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of time and eternity. It is a matter for your own soul. Will you reject the proffered mercy? While he proffers peace and pardon, let us hear his voice today. Lest if we our hearts should harden, we should perish in the way. Lest to us, so unbelieving, he in judgment shall declare. Yea, so long my spirit grieving, never in my rest can share. Today he is still calling you. Today the door of the gospel is still open. Today he still offers his services free of charge to the sick and to the sinner. Ask God to show you your disease, to show you your sinfulness, and to bring you to surrender at the feet of this God-man mediator, believing in him only. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for so loving us that you sent your only Son to die on the cross for all of our sins. We thank you for providing one who could pay the penalty for our sin. Lord, you have made it clear that no human creature could satisfy your demands. And yet, by your grace, you supply us with the only spotless Lamb, the one with perfect obedience to satisfy your just wrath against sin. Father, we thank you for Jesus taking on our flesh, for being delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification and the hope of eternal life that we thus receive in him. Father, we pray that you would help us to embrace this wholeheartedly by faith, apart from works, and to rest this day and to find rest only in Christ. Help us to confess that he is our Lord to the glory of you, our Father. We pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. Our song of response is Psalter Hymnal number 184. We'll stand to sing all stanzas of Now with Joyful Exultation.